Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you this morning. Would you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together, as we fellowship in the Word? Could we have the heater turned off if it's not? And maybe the windows open just a little bit? It'll help me greatly in preaching. Appreciate that, brother. Yeah. May the Lord grant you many beautiful children, as He has done so to me. Well, this morning's passage for our study, meditation, and reflection and application will be verses 5 to 11, but I would like for us to read this in context, picking up where we left off last week. So let's pick up from verse 3. All the way to verse 11. This is the reading of God's Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to bring to our attention of the thankfulness that we've just sensed in Apostle Paul's voice. One of the most important things that the Apostle Paul constantly thanked the Lord for is not just simply the fact that he was saved and he had the ministry of the gospel for the salvation of others, but really in seeing that continue to multiply. You know, Paul, he never was content with bringing the gospel just to one area. He saw himself as a missionary par excellence. He had to go and pioneer where no one had gone before. He saw the mission field of this world as the final frontier, and he did all that he could to be as most effective as possible in the mission field. And so that's why he was so zealous, he was so thankful, and was rejoicing because he saw the Lord using him and to do that. One of the ways that we in our church would like to thank the Lord each year is to set aside a special offering for the purposes of gospel evangelization. And it has been our tradition for these past 8-plus years, and this will be our ninth Thanksgiving. And we are so thankful to the Lord for the gospel ministry that He allowed us to partake. And so it's not only been our family tradition, but it's been our church tradition for quite a while now that during the Thanksgiving season, that we set aside a special offering, apart from our tithes and our regular offerings for our regular missions or seminary support or whatever that you give to, we set a special amount aside in prayer and we dedicate that to the Lord for the very purpose of the gospel evangelization in the missions. And so the Lord has really blessed our church in that area where we have never been in the red in our finances. And we certainly haven't been in the red in the work of the missions. So that's something that we can rejoice over. And it's because God has moved among His people to continue and joyfully give. not so that we ourselves will be equipped and that we would be strengthened here, but that we would never stop like Paul did. He never stopped, and we would continue to work as long as it is still day and we can still work, and the Lord would allow us to do that. And so my wife and I, again, we talked about this and we prayed about it, and we're going to continue to pray, and we're going to set aside an offering that we want to give to the Lord. And we invite you once again to the family of God here. If you're a member of this church, we invite you to set aside a special offering, thinking about how thankful you are of the gospel that you have received for your salvation, and how, what a joy it would be for you to partake in that by giving to the work of the missions. And that special Thanksgiving offering will not be put into any other fund except in the missions. So that's something that our finance team can handle. So I pray that you would keep that in prayer. Come, prayerfully decide. Lord loves a cheerful giver. There's no mandate here whatsoever. It is purely on a voluntary basis. But as you reflect upon the joy of your salvation and how you want to share that with those who have yet to hear the gospel in the mission field. And so please do that and bring that special offering, and we'll have a special envelope prepared this next Sunday as we have our joint Thanksgiving worship service together at 10 Evans, and we'll have an opportunity to give and to collect and to do that. Well, it's been a special joy of mine to study both in the Old and the New Testament, and I've been especially blessed in the Old Testament. The Lord's been teaching me a lot of things that I haven't really thought about regarding the greatness of His sacrifice for me and for you, His people. And I've been really thinking about God's sovereignty in orchestrating events to bring us to salvation. I thought about especially about crises and difficulty in our lives that God sovereignly uses to get our attention. I realized that there's nothing more effective in the hands of God in our lives than suffering to shake loose the tight grip that we have on the things of this world. And that's what's really hindering us from coming to know the Savior. Because people, men and women, hold on so tightly as if this is all that they have. And they work, live, and die, even kill, even betray for the few morsels of gusto they can squeeze out of this temporal fallen life that they hold so tightly to what they think that they have, which they will inevitably have to let go as they breathe their last breath and all of energy is taken away from them and their soul is ripped from their body and to the place of eternal judgment. Knowing full well that their life will come to an abrupt end, they hold so tightly. And if it were not for crises in our lives that God sovereignly uses, would we, in our pride and arrogance and self-centeredness, in our own trust in our own resources, could we ever give up? And it is by the grace of God that He allows suffering, so He will pry these useless things from our fingers so that He will allow us to be empty-handed and open, so that He will pour out His blessing and His grace upon our lives, that we finally realize what life is all about, and that we value eternity, that eternal perspective. And that's why we find so many people coming to know the Lord during the times of their great distress and crises. And that's a sovereign work of God. There are other difficulties that people face because of their own stupidity and sin. And they have no one to blame except themselves. And yet, even through these times, in the believer's life, Lord graciously heals. And He encourages. And He gives us a second chance. And a third chance. And a fourth chance. He's the one who taught His disciples not to only turn the other cheek, but to forgive 70 times 7. And we know how many times our Lord forgives us. Sin has consequences, yes. Some horrible consequences. But by the blessings of God, He comforts us. And He doesn't give to us what we deserve, the full brunt of our judgment. But He gives to us what we don't deserve, His graciousness and His mercies. And so, we understand that we are caused to endure through difficulties, whether they come by God's sovereign design to alert us to what's really important, Whether he chastises us lovingly and disciplines us when we fail, when we sin, when we do foolish things against God's perfect will, or there is the glorious suffering where we are suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's what we have here in the Apostle Paul. Paul did not personally involve himself in any sin. Rather, the reason why he's suffering so much is because he is so faithful. Now, if you can't imagine what that's like, that's because we in the Western world have been so much sheltered, and probably because of that sheltering, we are less mature than some of our brethren in other parts of the world who are undergoing tremendous amount of suffering. And I want us to see that there is a deep and clear connection between Christ, His church, and the members with one another in regards to suffering and comfort. And this is a major message that we cannot forget, because we are taught and trained to be individualistic, and we even think of situations in life in an independent, individualistic way, as if we have to do all that we can. But God has blessed us with one another so we can go through these difficult times together. And I want us to see three major topics of instruction from this passage today. The first one is what the Apostle Paul discusses in verses 5 to 7, and that is the intimacy of involvement in the Christian comfort with one another. We are intimately involved in our suffering and in our comfort with one another. So I want us to see that intimacy. Let's go right into verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Did you know that Christ still suffers today? Did you know that He suffers more than any of us can ever suffer? You don't believe me? Read Acts 9, verse 4 specifically. What did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? No, why are you persecuting me? It is a misunderstanding if we think that Christ finished His suffering on the cross and that was it for Him. No, He suffers every day because He is so intimately connected with the body, the Christians, that there is no differentiation because we are His body. That means that even though Christ may not go through physical pain and suffering, He goes through emotional suffering more than any of us can ever suffer. He goes through the deepest suffering because Christians are still being persecuted today. And therefore, if He is the greatest sufferer, and indeed He is, therefore He must be the greatest comforter, because He understands such suffering. And therefore He is able to comfort us as our great high priest, but also as our friend, and as our Lord, but also as our intimate head. That's why the word suffering here is the same word that's used for Christ's suffering. Paul says it here, sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Paul is experiencing some of the sufferings that Christ suffered. Why? Because he's doing the same thing that Christ came to do, and that is to witness to the truth, the gospel. Paul is suffering much, and he says ours, not just himself personally, but he knows there are cohorts, brethren in arms who are suffering alongside with him. But he knows that this is for far greater purposes than just few individuals suffering. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He knows that behind this great suffering, there's great ammunition of comfort. And notice the agency, the mediatory role of Christ. It is through Christ. Because he suffers much and he can comfort those, Paul recognizes he shares in Christ's suffering, he also is able to share much of Christian comfort. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Paul goes on to say, but if we are afflicted, and the if clause here is a first-class conditional in the Greek, if, and the condition has been met by the indicative verb here, since we are afflicted, that's the sense of the Greek, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul links comfort and salvation together. That's powerful. Because there's something about comfort that is in direct connection with what it means to be saved. And if we look at why Paul says this and to whom he says it, then we understand its depth. Because he is speaking to the Corinthians. We've learned about their immaturity. We've learned about their factions. We've learned about their lack of love. But now, Paul is encouraging them, I know some of you, even though you're immature, you're still holding on to your faith. I know some of you are married to unbelieving men. He gave instructions in 1 Corinthians, did he not? Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. Let the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. How many of us have suffered that way, where we've been betrayed by a loved one? And we've been betrayed because that loved one was an unbeliever. We've been betrayed by that loved one because that unbelieving person left us. How many of us suffered this way? Not many. But let me tell you, some have in Corinth, and some have here. We've been victimized by sins of others, and some are. And you know what? They're still maintaining their faith. That's comforting, isn't it? You feel betrayed? You feel you've been hurt by someone? Somebody let you down? Your boyfriend, your girlfriend let you down? That's nothing. Nothing, my friends. Believe me when I tell you. That is nothing to the pain that you have to undergo when your own spouse leaves you. And God has placed such people in our midst so that when we suffer a little bit, they can comfort us with great comfort. How much suffering do you think that the Corinthians have endured, contrast to Paul? And yet Paul is able to comfort them with great comfort. You see, Paul was undergoing tremendous suffering. He said that he even despaired life. A death sentence was felt by him internally. I mean, he had absolutely no hope of living. Last thing God wants us to do is to die in despair. He doesn't want His servants to perish in despair. Of course, God wouldn't allow that. But notice that Paul went through that depth of suffering so that he can come alongside those whom he understands are suffering because their spouse left them. Maintain your salvation. Not just for your comfort, but your salvation. See that? Some Corinthians not only had to fight betrayal and endure painful separation, but also they had to fight arrogant, self-promoting, false teachers to confront them and to even remove them. Could you imagine having this kind of a job in the church? You're the only one who's pumping with zealousness. You see the spiritual danger of false teachers arising even amongst the body, teaching horrible things that are not to be taught, leading people away for their selfish ends, not loving the body of Christ, not loving the Lord, but because they want factions, they want people on their side for their benefit. If the church is large enough, this is not out of the ordinary. This happens all the time, all over, not just in America, all over the world. How would you like the job of having the conviction of the Holy Spirit to confront such people with their false teaching, their self-promotion, and have them removed? You'll have to go through a lot of suffering, because these false teachers, they won't stand idly by. They're going to get people, incite them to persecute you while you try to do this. Most likely, you would have to leave. You'd have to abandon all those relationships. That's not an easy place to be. And you know, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. And so, if you were to side with the Apostle Paul, you have to oppose those who are arrogant, right? Paul understood that kind of difficulty and the persecution. And some had to endure the suffering that came constant attack on the conscience. How would you like to be in that kind of a situation? Let me tell you, some of our brothers and sisters in Taiwan are in that situation. Or every religious festivity, every family ancestor honoring day or whatnot around their annual calendar, there is that pressure to go to the temple, to go to the gravesite, to bow down to their ancestors, to go through the ritual. Could you imagine having that kind of weight upon your shoulders? It is not only for their comfort. The reason why people suffer, Christians suffer, is for their salvation. Paul is suffering greatly for the salvation, for the gospel ministry. And you know, the brothers and sisters in Taiwan and in many places of the world are suffering because they have to maintain their vigilance and they would have to constantly withstand the attack against their conscience. Some in the Corinthian church, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invite you and you wish to go eat anything that is set before you without asking any questions for conscience sake, but if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Now, if you lived in Corinth, you had unbelieving associations and you were constantly surrounded by this, you're a young believer, you're constantly attacked in your conscience. What if it came from your own family members? That was a daily reality for Christians in Corinth. And it's a daily reality for some people in the world. Now you understand what Paul means when he says, but if we are afflicted, verse 6, it is for your comfort and salvation. A singular definite article covers both. Comfort and salvation. You see, when we see godly, mature men and women of God suffering for the righteousness' sake, suffering for the gospel, we can be tremendously comforted, saying that we don't endure half as much as they do. I'm going through tough times, but when I see their lives, I'm comforted. They're maintaining their vigilance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to also. And this is the way that Paul comforts the Corinthians. This is the way God wants to comfort us. In every church, there will be mature saints who have undergone suffering. And in every church, there will be men and women who are in the midst of suffering. And the message of God is that we don't put down one another, don't talk badly about each other, stop criticizing one another, but start comforting and loving one another. This is a sovereign provision of the Lord Himself. And so the Apostle Paul says, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And Paul gives a hint to the Corinthians with patient enduring, because that's where Paul was. He had to patiently endure. And he is inviting the Corinthians to also patiently endure. All of the genuine believers in Corinth had to deal with these real problems and difficulties because they were Christians. They have faith in Christ. They had to patiently endure. Paul knew and understood this. So God allowed him and Timothy and maybe perhaps many of his cohorts to undergo through tremendous suffering so that God would use them as examples for those who are in less suffering to be comforted by the same comforter, the mediatory comforter, Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest sufferer, therefore is the greatest comforter. The English word comfort comes from the Latin, two Latin words, con and forte. Con, together, or with, con, forte, strength, is to strengthen one another. So what it means to comfort. There is no individualistic sense in the word comfort. It is not rugged individualism, just leave me alone and I'll find comfort. No. God wants us to be intimately involved. As He is intimately involved in our lives, comforting us, He wants us to be intimately involved, strengthening one another in the midst of this perverse and fallen world where pain is a reality, where suffering is readily found. You don't have to go looking for it. So we've seen the intimate involvement in the Christian comfort as the Apostle Paul finishes off in verse 7 to now talk about hope. And he brings hope in here in a noun form. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. And that's a beautiful word here, share. To have equal portions with. It's a beautiful idea. And the hope that Paul has is not this some wishful thinking, oh, maybe it'll happen in the future, maybe not. No, this is a certainty, but Paul still has to wait. He has to wait for the full realization of it. What is the hope for you? And that is that the full comfort and encouragement and strengthening is firmly grounded, Paul says, using an architectural metaphor about a foundational hope, foundational strength and comfort. And so this is the kind of hope, comfort, and mutuality that God brings to us in the intimacy of Christian fellowship as we understand our inextricable unity with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. Now you see why, brothers and sisters, that we encourage so much of mutual membership. Now you see why shallow religious affiliation will never do. It can never comfort. And you can never comfort one another if you're not intimately involved. And now you see why God's gracious gift to us comes in this kind of wonderful communal format. So let's comfort one another. And let's make sure that the full realization of that beautiful work that God is doing in our lives through Christ and the Holy Spirit is doing internally, that we can also do as we cooperate with God's perfect will and submit to that in comforting one another. Now let's take a look at the second aspect of Christian comfort. We've seen the intimacy of believers' involvement in the Christian comfort. Now I want you to see the intervention of God in Christian comfort. The intervention of God in Christian comfort, beginning with verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren. That's a grammatical tool called litotes, pointing to a negation. So it really means we want you to be aware. When he says, we do not want you to be unaware, using the two negatives, he's really saying, we want you to be fully aware. For emphatic purposes. What does Paul want the Corinthians to know? Well, first of all, he wants them to know, not feel. He wants them to understand. So knowledge is foundation to comfort, isn't it? He wants them to know. He wants them to be aware of Paul and his cohort's current condition. Because that is inherently the part and the most important component of them being comforted. That is an essential component of how the Corinthians will be comforted. Paul wants them to know the affliction which came to them. That's the general word for pain, suffering, affliction, trouble. That's the idea. Thlipsis here. Now, Paul says it came to him in Asia. Now, if you read commentators, they have these four major avenues of what they think that affliction was. The first is riot instigated by Demetrius the silversmith in Acts 19. He got so jealous because Paul was taking away business from his idol-making business, because they were in Ephesus and they were making Ephesian idols of Diana or Artemis, right? The Greek name Artemis and the Roman name Diana, same thing. And so he instigated a riot, and that really brought suffering for Paul and his cohorts. Some commentators think that's what it is. Others think that it's what Paul mentioned about fighting wild beasts in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Others think it's Roman imprisonment, 2 Corinthians 11:23. That came really close to death. Still yet, people believe it's as physical malady. Paul was just got really, really sick. Well, I don't think any of these really do justice because of the language that Paul uses. He says, I want you to be aware, brethren, of our affliction. He almost assumes that the Corinthians already know that Paul went through a lot of difficulty. But he wants now them to know to what extent he suffered, to what extent he experienced the affliction. And so the language that he uses almost seems that it was recent, and that Paul describes in vividness, in closeness of the experience of the time of the writing of this letter, 2 Corinthians. And so none of these really options really do full justice, in my opinion. Look at the language he uses. That we were burdened excessively. Weighed down. That's what burden means here. So much so that it made Paul just so under such pressure that he felt like he was being crushed in like an aluminum can is crushed. So much pressure. He says, beyond our strength. I try to hold it up. There's no way I could. Look at the vividness of the language. He says he despaired even of life, which means there's just no way out. No way out. No exit is what the word literally could mean in the Greek. Absolutely no exit. He looked everywhere. There's not even one option. How would you like to be stuck in this kind of a place? There's just no hope. No way out. You've done all you can, but you're buckling under the pressure. You're getting ready to be crushed. And then he says, psychologically and emotionally, he said, there was a sentence of death in us. Paul believed that he would die of this at that point. And he would die because of the gospel ministry. Not because he sinned, not because he made a foolish decision, but because of the gospel. That's emotional anguish. Have you ever been into situations like this? No way out. You're under such pressure. You're emotionally just devastated. And you're ready to die. John MacArthur says, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Because guess what? What Paul says next. Soon as he talked about the incredible, insurmountable pressure, at the same breath, he talks about life. He talks about hope again. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Now, before he talked about hope in a noun format, he talks about hope here a second time in a verbal format. And he will yet deliver us. And he buttresses that hope with confidence, with faith. It's an incredible statement. How did on the same breath, he says, I am such under affliction, such pressure, weighed down, despaired, no way out, sentenced to death. And then on the next breath, he says, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Uh-oh. There it is. The answer we've been looking for. Now we see why he can, on the one hand, talk about his great anguish and just insurmountable pressure and death. And on the other hand, he can talk so confidently. Because he says, but in God who raises the dead. He saw the power of the resurrection, power of God at work in him. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The same power that God allowed Jesus to perform at Lazarus' grave. I mean, that's insurmountable, isn't it? Have you read the reflection and the attitude of Mary and Martha? They were devastated because their brother had died, and he was buried, and he was decaying. They saw no way out. They were a burden under the pressure and the weight. Death was real. And yet, what did Jesus do? He purposely delayed his coming 4 days so that he could demonstrate that resurrection power. Now, it's not the same resurrection that Jesus inherited because he inherited a glorified body and he was the first fruit. But yet, nonetheless, it was the power of God to bring life to a dead person. The Apostle Paul says, he did the same thing to me. Of all circumstances, in my own mind, all these things, I'm good as dead. And yet, he says, God raised the dead. And verse 10, he delivered us from so great a peril of death. Now, before we continue on, I want you to see also why Paul believes God did this. Sometimes we may be asking, why in the world would a loving God, a gracious God, would bring such pain and turmoil and difficulty to a good guy like Job? What in the world's going on there? Is God a cosmic killjoy? Can't wait until he bugs people? And is he the kind of like cruel doctor who gives the disease first and then offers the medicine? Here you go, have this terminal illness. By the way, would you like the medicine to heal that? Is that what God's doing? Some of us may think that way, and this is really faulty thinking. Notice what Paul says. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, you see that? You see the result? You see the result that comes and the purpose? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Frankly, how much power can one's self-trust bring when it comes to life and death issues? Are you so strong and powerful that I can entrust my own life into your hands? Do you say to people, trust me, just trust me. Could I trust you with my life? Oh, no, don't trust me, because I can't deliver you. That's what I thought. You may seem trustworthy in your own eyes. You may seem like you have a lot of resources that seem very powerful and effective. But when push comes to shove, can you deliver me from the point of my greatest distress? And of course, no man can answer yes. Because no man is able. And yet God is. And so what did Paul do? He did not trust in his own understanding, his experience, his Roman citizenship, his brilliance, nor his health. He began to let these things go so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Where does true power come in the believer's life? Is it not from God in us for his purposes? Is it not an alien power? It is not an internal power. It is the foolishness of man who thinks that he can do what he knows he cannot perform, and that is to rescue himself and rescue others from the ultimate consequences of sin and death and life. Everything is laughable in light of a funeral service when no one is jovial, when no one is trivial, because you know life and death issues. Seriousness of life is at hand here. And when the Apostle Paul says, I died and then I lived again, I was in a circumstance where there's no way that I could rescue myself. God rescued me. And then what was the outcome of that? What did it do for Paul? Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril, and notice what he says, and will deliver us. What tense is that? That's future tense, isn't it? What is the previous tense? Who delivered us. What is that? That's past tense, isn't it? What did his past experience teach him to do now? Is to trust in the Lord for his future deliverance. And then notice, he doesn't stop there. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. He says it twice. You know what he's saying? He says, I know the God of the power of resurrection who delivered me from my horrible and uncontrollable circumstances of death. He will deliver me, and he will deliver me, and he will deliver me again and again and again. What did this do? What did this do for Apostle Paul's faith? It emboldened it. So his hope is now buttressed by faith. That foundation is so solid that Paul now feared nothing. Nothing. You see, the Christian confidence comes from the comfort we receive from God, which buttresses our hope. Our hope is to have eternal life with God and be with him forever. But it buttresses that because we have it today, not when we get to heaven. We have it now because we experience the life-giving power of God now. And then we have hope, and we have faith to buttress that, and then we have strength. Here is a man who was so weakened that he had absolutely no strength and no hope left. Now He has confidence above and beyond. God gave it to him. And that's what you and I need. But before we get to that point of confident trust in the Lord, we must recognize, we must let go of the things that we easily rely upon, the trust in ourselves. Now, why do you think God, in His sovereign mercies and His great wisdom, uses difficulties to get our attention, to loosen our grip on the things that we hold so dearly? Is it not because so that we would not trust in ourselves, which is really not trustworthy at all? We should have never trusted ourselves in the first place, but we have through deception and foolishness and sin. God wants us to be a conduit of His blessings. He wants us to be a container that has a spout, not a jug that just holds water and gets stale. He wants us to keep pouring out His blessings to others. And in order for us to do that, we have to let go. And in order for us to let go, He has to get our attention. In order for our attention to be heightened, God has to use that resource that will get our attention. It's called suffering. And that's for our good. But we want to talk about the suffering that God doesn't use to get our attention. But we want to talk about the suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. Paul didn't need to have God's attention. God didn't need to get Paul's attention either. Paul suffered because of the gospel. He suffered because of salvation work. He suffered because it was beneficial to others. When you and I die to ourselves, then God's resurrection power can go to work, and He can use us to work in the lives of others. That's when Abraham and Sarah were good as physically dead, and yet God resurrected their bodies, if you will, and gave them a child. By the time God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Abraham had already gone through a difficult situation where he knew that God was the God who gives life, and he knew that God, if he killed Isaac and burned him to a crisp, that God could raise him from the ashes of that sacrifice, Isaac, back. Because Abraham had resurrection faith. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. He contemplated it. His own body. I was 100. I was a grandpa beyond grandpas. I know men almost half my age who died before me. How is it that I am able to produce a child? My wife. Now, if I can be able, for various circumstances because of my health and youthfulness or whatnot, what about Sarah? She's been way past the menopause age. She cannot bear any children. She's 90 years old. How is it that she is able? He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Which can mean only one thing. Sarah did not have immaculate conception. So Abraham and Sarah went to have some quality time. That's what it means here. You know how much faith grandpas and grandmas need to have, and say, honey, I believe what God said. Let's have a baby. That's exactly what's going on here. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You have confidence in God. God grants righteousness. His faith is what gave him the imputed righteousness of God. Abraham, you are right. You are just in my eyes because I give that to you. I declare you as right. I declare it to you. So next time he was in a jam, a rock in a hard place, in Genesis 22, his resurrection faith was revived again. And Abraham performed what God told him. He was about to kill Isaac because he believed that through the burnt ashes, God would raise Isaac back. What happens when God comforts us through our difficult circumstances. He strengthens our faith. He buttresses our hope. And He gives us an incredible gift. And that's what Paul talks about here. He says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us again and again, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. This brings us to our final point. We've seen the intimate involvement of God, Christ, and the saint in Christian comfort, the intervention of God in Christian comfort to ensure that God fulfills what is it He is intended through suffering. And then finally, the intercession. The intercession. The joyful intercession in the Christian comfort. You also. It's very important here, isn't it? It's not about God and Paul and Paul and cohorts. It's really about the Corinthians. That's why Paul is writing all this. You also joining in helping us. Joining together and helping. This is a fantastic Greek word. It only appears here one time in the New Testament, so we call this a hapax. It is almost a made-up word by Paul because it's a compound of three Greek words. It's translated joining in helping. All right? And so the three compound words are soon, okay, with or together, hupa, under, and ergeo, to work. Okay? So, with, under, work. So the idea of this word is laborers co-laboring together under a heavy load. That's the idea. The burden that is upon multiple people working together so that the job or the task will be accomplished. Paul says of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:26, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, so we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Holy Spirit knows what's happening in our inside, so He helps us to even pray. And Paul says, it is like us lifting a heavy log because we know that we need to work together and it is heavy. We need to move it over there and we need to use this log to build this home for this widow. But the three of us who work together, this is not the home that we will live in, but this is the home for that widow. By the time we finish the work, she will not be the only one who will be rejoicing and thanking God. We will be rejoicing and thanking God also. And notice what he says in verse 11. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, through co-laboring together in intercession, so that for the purpose of giving thanks, thanks may be given by many persons, not just by the individual that has been comforted, but by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us. And favor here, Paul points to, is the deliverance that he has experienced. Because of the intercessory support and prayer, Paul says, you and I rejoice together in giving God thanks. We are all participants together. And that's the great joy of intercession. And that's the message behind Christian comfort through prayer. This is what one commentator said. From early childhood to old age, we pursue, guard, and treasure our independence. We even enhance independence by linking it to personal dignity, especially with respect to the elderly in our society. We talk about elderly being independent, or they're being mobile and being physically independent even in their old age. We consider as praiseworthy, he says, people who are able to care for themselves. And then he adds on, the New Testament, however, teaches us that spiritually we are part of Christ's body in which the individual members care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. No division, but the same care. We are dependent, interdependent on one another. God wants us to all fully be dependent on Him, fully trusting in Him for all of our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs according to His riches, not according to our resources. Thus, God's people must trust in Him without fail, and if need be, must be willing to die for Him. Because death is merely a time for graduation, isn't it? You and I are invincible until God says it's time for you to come home. We're under the sovereign care and protection of God. We need not fear death as the world does. Paul faced death constantly and looked at death right in the face. That's what he just wrote about. And yet he saw the big picture behind that. It wasn't just for his personal deliverance and comfort. It was for a greater purpose. And he realized that God involved the Corinthians now in this process as well. Paul understood that somehow in God's sovereign wisdom that he involved Paul's difficult circumstances to purify the Corinthian love and allegiance for Paul. By the time that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians had pretty much, the majority of them, had repented and turned and demonstrated their affection and love for Paul. There's still much work to do in the Corinthian church, but somehow God changed them. Could it be that because they were in prayer for Paul? Could it be that they understood that Paul was suffering for the gospel? And he was so faithful by taking that same gospel and enduring the same kind of suffering at Corinth, and they saw it, and it triggered them, and they said, man, Paul's not doing this for himself. He did it for us. Let's pray for him. Could it be? Perhaps. We don't know. We don't have that detail, unfortunately. But what we do know is that God caused the Corinthians to intercede on Paul's behalf. And Paul rejoiced and thanked the Lord together. That we do know for sure. Difficulties, therefore, can be used to glorify God. God wants us to be channels of His blessing. He doesn't want to keep our troubles to ourselves, therefore. In every church, there are people who are undergoing difficulties. In every church, there are people that God is refining. God put Joseph through 13 long years of suffering to get him to be ready for the rulership in Egypt so that he would be used as instruments to protect God's people and so that God could work out His sovereign purposes. There are people that God is preparing, and we could see God is preparing them through difficulty, through suffering, not through ease and comfort. We need to come alongside and comfort them, pray for them. One thing that I've learned is that God will not give us grace in advance payments. That we can take God's advance grace and then put it in a bank somehow and draw interest for the future. God has abundant grace, but He gives it to us at the moment, at that particular time and the need, and He applies it to us for His glorious purposes. Warren Wiersbe said, God will not give grace in advance. We come by faith to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See that? In time of need. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. In time of need. The grace of God cannot be stored away for future use. But God understands each situation. And He has placed us in that situation around His people for His purposes, for a very unique, comforting, and strengthening results. In this message with another quote from Kistemacher, who is a New Testament commentator, he says, One is truly a spiritual giant when one relies totally on God. This is a consequence of true faith, intimate communion with the Lord, and continuous prayer offered to God by oneself and fellow believers. Let me read that again. One is truly a spiritual giant when one relies totally on God. Doesn't that seem almost oxymoronic? You're really spiritually strong if you're really weak and dependent. It's just to a secular mind, it sounds like a really weak person. He's so weak, he has to constantly depend on someone. As they would mock us for trusting in God, they say, that's a psychological crutch. You're so weak, you need to conjure up this crutch and you lean on. Well, he's right. If indeed God is just a crutch. You're right. If indeed we're so weak and that we need to lean on somebody. But see, God is not just a crutch. He's the God of all strength and all comfort. And we are not as strong as we think we are. A sober-minded person will know that there are a myriad of things that he cannot control. That he has absolutely no power of reversing. That he's under the great pressure of this fallen world. So no, it is not a weak person who trusts. It is, according to Kistemacher, truly a spiritual giant who trusts with a childlike trust totally on God. That's a consequence of true faith, not weak mental capacities and weak emotional disposition. No, that's a sign of true faith. An intimate communion with the Lord, not just relying on some wishful thinking of positivism. And it is based on continual prayer. It is based on communion, not based on some sort of religious notion. And I want us to know that intercession for one another in the times of great difficulty is of tremendous strength and comfort. And that's a great work that we can do, but sometimes it is the only work that we can do. Well, what can you say to a mother who is just holding her dead child in her arms because of sudden infant death syndrome? Great hopes that she had for that child, that baby less than a year old, lifeless, limp, cold. I mean, what can you say? Those of you with training in rhetoric and philosophy, those of you who have great ambition, what can you say to that mother that would comfort her? There's nothing that we can say. Nothing. But as we weep with those who weep, as we place our arms around them, as we remind and point her to the Heavenly Father who gave up His only begotten Son, that she and we and all those who would come to faith in Him would find salvation. And that God in His rich mercies and His grace has revealed His benevolent and gracious character in the Word of God. That He sought out unworthy sinners to save them. God did not choose Abraham because Abraham was good. God chose Abraham because God was good. And because God has revealed His character as the protector of the weak, as the defender of the widows and orphans. He is the one who revealed His character to teach His wayward prophet Jonah to go and love the enemies of God's people because God cared for them. Even them, yes. The wicked people of Nineveh, God was concerned for those 120,000 who could not tell their right hand from the left. God was concerned about them. We have so many passages in the scriptures that Jesus Christ said to the little children, do not withhold the little children from coming to me, for such as is belongs the kingdom of heaven. And God, Jesus taught many, many times that we would need to have like childlike faith in order to enter into heaven. And we understand his benevolent character because that's how he did it. He gave grace to his enemies through David and how he treated Mephibosheth. Instead of slaying him, he took him in and adopted him. We see all these pictures and we come to the conclusion that God is slow to anger, he's abounding in love, and that little baby is in the arms of the Almighty God. There's no amount of theologizing, there's no amount of human speculation that would ever comfort a mother in that distress except the benevolent character of God, which we did not conjure up, but God had revealed in his word. See, Christ suffers the most, therefore he can comfort the most. God is the God of all comfort. No wonder we must constantly talk about him to people who are suffering. We must constantly talk about him. We must tell that mother that that baby is in the arms of the Almighty God. We must tell people who are suffering and undergoing tremendous carnage because of evil and wicked people who are exploiting them and destroying them and killing them that God is a God of all comfort. And he will even the scores in his due time. We can trust in the Lord. So it is not wishful thinking that we think this way. This is biblical thinking. Because we understand the same God who comforted Paul is the same God who comforted the Corinthians. He's the same God who comforts us because he gave us his only begotten Son that we would experience the greatest comfort. That he has withheld his ultimate judgment of ultimate separation by giving us the ability to come to him by faith and to receive his great mercies. Now, the gospel is the gospel of great comfort to those who come to know the Lord. It is a smell of death to reject him, but it is a great comfort, is it not? And that's the ministry that we have. So we can comfort one another. So let us do so. Let us recognize why God has given us painful experiences in the past. It's just not so that you can learn a lesson, but that you can comfort those who are undergoing similar things. You know what kind of a person can comfort that mother holding that dead baby in her arm? Another mother who has gone through that experience, who can minister and pray and serve. You know who can comfort a guy who's been fired or laid off? Another guy who's gone through that. You know who can comfort somebody who's been betrayed by a loved one or a spouse? Someone who's a victim of an unfaithful spouse. These things are for God's glory and for our comfort. Church, would you trust in the Lord and submit to God. All that you try to avoid and yet submit to him. Rely on him. Trust in him. As the Lord strips away your self-reliance, your independence, allow the Lord to use all those difficult experiences to comfort as you have received comfort from him. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for the rich mercies and grace and comfort that we have received through Christ. We're reminded from your scripture that Jesus still suffers today. He suffers much because so he intimately identifies himself with the church that has believers suffer, so Christ. And we thank you that we have such a great high priest who is able to sympathize with all of our suffering because he has suffered so much and we know that he can comfort much. We thank you that you have used your servant, Apostle Paul, in his experience of tremendous suffering to comfort not only the Corinthians but also us today. Father, we thank you that you involve us in one another's welfare, to understand and to help and support each other. And through prayer, we can share one another's burdens and to rejoice when you comfort us, and we can rejoice together. And when we suffer, we can suffer along together. We thank you for that community that we have here in the local church that we called East Bay Baptist Church of Berkeley. We thank you for all the members who are committed to love, committed to prayer, committed to service, that we are comforted by your comfort in this very sin-cursed, hostile world. We thank you that you did not abandon us, but you gave us, brothers and sisters, to serve and to be served for our comfort and for your glory. Now we give of ourselves to you and to your sovereign grace. To the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but who gave himself for us that we would receive the greatest comfort. And the love of God, our Heavenly Father, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, that through that love we would be comforted in all our afflictions, through the comfort that we have received from above. And the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the great comforter and the counselor and the teacher, who even helps us to intercede, be upon all true believers of Christ, who long for the Lord's appearing, who are comforted now, even through the difficult situations, and who desire to comfort others so that Christ would be glorified and that they would be satisfied. Be upon all the saints, from now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you.